Turn out to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 9, the last part of that chapter, verses 33 through 50. Let's hear the Word of God as He speaks this to us today. Verse 33, "And he," that is Jesus, "came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and says to them, 'If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me.' And John answered him, saying, 'Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he follows not us.' But Jesus said, 'Forbid him not, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that's not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to me, to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith shall you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." As for the Word of God to us. The congregation, no other religion, apart from true Christianity that is as completely and perfectly honest about depravity, human depravity. No other religion is also as completely and perfectly helpful to deliver us from it as biblical Christianity. But it goes through death and dying to life. Not only with Jesus dying for sin, but also about us dying to sin. Not to earn life, but to display it. You see, as someone said, the way up is the way down. And if there's anything contrary to human nature, it's the way down. We don't go down by nature, even by grace, sometimes with kicking and screaming, just like a child that's being disciplined, doesn't want it. No, we know that we deserve it. We don't want it. Even as disciples, followers of Jesus, this is a hard lesson that needs to be learned repeatedly. We see it in the passages that we've dealt with, and also again in today's passage. But Jesus, I want to look at the passage we just read today, and just read one verse, verse 35 of Mark 9. But Jesus sat down and called the 12 and says to them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Least and servant. Our theme is, who is the greatest? If you want to know what that is, there's three things that are said before us here. If you want to know who's the greatest, we're called to be humble. Second, be serving. Be about doing good to others. And third, be warned. It's a solemn reality. The first thing is be humbled. And we see once again pride exposed. We read together that Jesus came to Capernaum, and Jesus asked them, "What were you talking about? What were you arguing, disputing, reasoning about on the way here?" We know, we've read the whole chapter, they were arguing about who's the greatest. Right after some of them failed to cast out demons, and others had been with Jesus on the mount, but he could see truly who was the greatest and is. Have the nerve to argue who's the greatest after Jesus just told them that he's going to die for them. And then Jesus asked them, but when you read in verse 34, they held their peace. That means they didn't say anything. Children, they were just like you sometimes when mom or dad say, "Hey, who did this?" And then they look at you, but you look away. And you say nothing. They held their peace because, by the way, they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, Jesus, of course, knew it already. He either overheard it, not quite clear from the passage, also when you compare with the other two passages. Of course, he knew it being God. In Luke 9, we read that Jesus perceived the thought of their heart. And in Matthew 18, we read that they came to him and asked him, "Who, Lord, Master, who is the greatest?" So it's clear that we know that they talk about it. There's more than is written in Scripture that took place. There was much more conversation, you can be sure, than actually is recorded. What's recorded is just enough for us to know what we need to know. So whatever it was, whether Jesus initiated it or the disciples, the question is, how do they dare to argue about that? Who's the greatest? And in Mark it says, who's the greatest? But in Matthew 18, the argument was not just about who's the greatest, but who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, of all places. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, who is? And who is not? It should be a no-brainer. fact that they even dare to argue about this, it's disgusting. But before the congregation, we'd be too condemning and looking down upon these disciples. This is God's word to us today. You see, it's not just about them, it's about us. We're all born Pharisees. Oh yes, everybody nods. We know we're all born Pharisees, except when we're confronted in the practical expression of it and practice. We're proud. We're even proud on humility. We can be so humble that we think, well, man, I'm actually quite humble, without realizing that actually that's an expression of pride. Disciples were on the... Jesus was on the way to the cross, I read, in one of the commentators, and they are trying to steal his crown. Incredible. Can you imagine, children, what they were talking about as they were following behind Jesus? Maybe they were talking quietly so that Jesus wouldn't hear it. I am the greatest because I was the first to follow him. No, somebody else says, I was the greatest because I was the first to say that Jesus is the Christ. No, somebody else says, I'm the greatest because Jesus gives me the bag of money. You fill in whatever other arguments they may have had. Maybe one said, you know, you think you're the greatest? I mean, if I wouldn't have told you about Christ, you would have never heard about him. So I'm the greatest. And then Jesus asked them, and they don't say anything. Embarrassed? Ashamed? Well, what is that? Really think about it. What is it really? What's the root underneath of being ashamed? Isn't that pride? Is that hurt pride? The pride exposed. Second, pride rebuked. You know, not just by Jesus, that's secondary. Most importantly, but it is second in order, maybe I should better put it. I wouldn't be surprised, as we all deep down know when we are bad and wrong, that they were already rebuked by their own conscience as they were arguing. And even more so when Jesus asked them in their own conscience. Children, when your mom and dad say something to you, they rebuke you, they say, what did you do? You know deep down if you did something wrong. You see, it's not that we don't know deep down, but we're by nature unwilling to own up to it. And that's not just children. It's not just the world. It's disciples. Disciple, you know what a disciple? And a follower of Jesus. One who was to imitate Jesus. When Jesus asked them, I can just imagine that they kind of looked down like guilty. Isn't that something that's typical, isn't it? When you feel guilty, you don't dare look somebody in the eye. You kind of... It's like that inward rebuke that comes before the outward rebuke. And Jesus did rebuke them. We read that he sat down in verse 35 and called the 12 and said to them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So, children, what happens sometimes if you've done something bad and if your mom or your dad not only talks to you but is sitting down and puts you right in front of you, you know it's something very serious. It's as if to say, no, look, I'm here, I look at you, look at me, look at me. Listen to me. You want to be the greatest? Well, be ready to be the smallest. You're bound to be most famous? You better be unknown. You want to be extraordinary? You better be ordinary. You want to be the first? You'll be the last. The last or the least is to be humbled below anybody else. First to be the least, and then also it says servant, but we'll get back to that later in more detail. But first of all, is to be humbled. You want to be the greatest? Oh, be humble. Truly humble. Not in the sense that you're humble and proud of it. If you really understand the word humble, you realize it is something you cannot lay your finger on. Because as soon as you think you're humble, you lost it. You're already proud of being humble. So to be the greatest is to be the last, or the least, or the lowest, and to be a servant. You know, we all want to be served, because we all think we're somebody. Jesus says, and he not only says it, he exemplified it, serve instead of be served. Be serving instead of be served. And then he puts a child in the midst. He's done that many a time, hasn't he? He puts a child, he took a child, verse 36, and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me, and whoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me." So he sat there and he took a child. Maybe it was the same child that earlier he had cast the demons out. I don't know. It doesn't say that. And he takes a child in his arm. He realized, children, he is the child. Every time when Jesus does that, the children let that happen. They're not scared of Jesus. Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. But of such is the kingdom of heaven." He takes a child in his arm first, and then he puts it in the midst of them. So all these big people that were all thinking to be something, they had to be forced to look down. Just like even picture, you can just picture this. So we have pride exposed, pride rebuked, but also pride demolished. There's no better way to demolish pride than to look down and to look at the needs of a child, because a child cannot do anything in return. If you help a child, you don't get anything back. If you help another man, a rich man or so, and he's by the roadside with a broken car, and you offer him a ride, and you look at this nice car, and you think, "Oh, there's going to be something in there for me." Self-pleasing or self-exaltation, whatever, it's always about self. But pride is demolished. Luke says in Luke 9, "For he that's least among you all, the same shall be great." So if you really want to be great, receive one of such children. What does it mean to receive a child? Well, to take care of it, to take it and lead it by hand, to embrace it, to look at it for an example, to be like it, help it, receive it in your care. That's what to receive is. It's to believe, it's to do, it's to obey, it's to be humble, it's to serve. So don't look up, look down. Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus says, "Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to me, to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me." Of course, it must be done in the name of Jesus. If you just do it in order to again come and elevate yourself in the presence of God, you've lost it already. It's in the name of Jesus. Because it's the name above every name. He is the greatest. And not only then, he says, if you receive that child, you receive me and you receive even my Father. To be humbled is really to be exalted. And to be exalted is to be abased. We read that in Luke 14, right? "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted." Matthew 18, "Verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children." That doesn't kind of mean you act like a child, but you become like a little child in the particular particular way about trusting and about being humble and serving. You shall not enter except you be converted and become as little children. You shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Never mind being the greatest there. You're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Be sure you enter. So Jesus tells them, he illustrates it, placing a child, and he even also exemplifies it. Of course, his entire life was a life of service, a life of humbling himself. And I think one of the most beautiful examples that he gave is when he washed the disciples' feet. Remember that? In the very night that he was going to be betrayed. I think if there'd be any night that Jesus would not want to do it, it'd be that night. That's quite something, isn't it? Did he look at a towel and some water? Did the work of a humble slave, a worthless slave, where these great disciples looked down upon. And then Jesus says these remarkable words at the end of that story in John 13. He says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Oh, it's one thing to know it. Okay, now do it. And you're going to be happy. That's one of the few words where the word happy is so beautiful. And you can even say holy. Holiness is happiness. Jesus leads the way. The disciples reluctantly follow. And even more reluctantly imitate. So who's the greatest? Well, the first part then is be humble. The second part, which is already touched on, is be serving. Not be served, but be serving. And see how this develops. You know, we've heard a lot about Peter late in the last several weeks. Peter is always a bad guy, isn't he? He always does the things, he speaks too quick, he acts, he does all kinds of foolish things. No, then John. John is the apostle of love, right? He writes all these beautiful things in the gospel and in his letters, all about love. But we find a different thing here about John. John wasn't that great disciple compared to Peter. They both were very proud sinners. We'll see this. This is particularly about John. As we'll see. So we read in verse 38, and notice what it says right after this, when Jesus says about this, be like a child and all that. And John answered, what? Responded to what Jesus just said, saying, Master, we saw one cast out devils in thy name, and he follows not us. We forbade him, because he follows not us. You'd think this John was humbled quite a bit right there. And he comes with this critical spirit. It's the first thing I want you to notice. A critical spirit. Once again, in a different way, pride rears its ugly head. Just being humbled. Just being told, be humble. He's looking down upon other people. They're doing something. They said, don't follow us. It's interesting when you read the commentaries, some think that may have been a confirmation, that actually John is looking for confirmation. Did we do the right thing? Or did we? Others think it's a distraction. Okay, we'll talk about that. We did, this man was casting out demons and we stopped him. Good, right? Whichever way, I'm not sure which it was. But the thing is, he didn't ask these, he told Jesus. He answered, he responded, he told Jesus what he had done. He's not one of us. He told him to stop because he's not one of us. Notice that of course, that he says not one of us, and he's not following us. He should have said, he's not following you. Do you see the subtle way of pride creeping in here? He's not one of us. we are part of that circle, right? And John even part of the inner circle. And John even part of the inner circle, it seems like the most beloved. And it's interesting, if you think about that. It must have rubbed John maybe the wrong way that here, this stranger, this other guy, he could cast out demons and some of his fellow disciples could not. So apparently that man was successful. And even though he was not one of the 12, he cast out demons and these nine, remember the nine that last week we heard about, they couldn't do it. Whatever it is. Does it sound familiar? Aren't we sometimes the same? In, oh yeah, but he's not one of our church. Or maybe he's a true Christian, but you know, he does this or he said that. But not to deny and ignore any sin or error in doctrine. That's a danger, but you know, we are reformed. Grace Reformed Christian Church, right? And they are going to a different church. So, you know, I was thinking about that. What happened, children? Remember that John the Baptist once, the disciples came to him, of John the Baptist, and they said to, they were complaining that all these people are following Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? Of what John the Baptist said? In John 3 he says, he, that is Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, my dear disciples, it's not about us, it's about him. Yeah. Another example, I had almost forgotten about that. One of the commentators was referring to it in Numbers 11. We read about that there's a whole bunch of men are prophesying in the camp. And then Joshua told Moses that there were two men that kept on prophesying. And he said to Moses, we should forbid them. Tell them to stop prophesying. And then Moses says this. Interesting. He says this. Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets. And that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Does that mean that all Christians should go prophesy and cast out demons and do all kinds? Of course not. That's not the point here. The point is not what we all should be doing, but the point is that we shouldn't be too looking down and condemning others when they do the right thing in the name of Jesus. And Jesus corrects that right away. He gives... It's a humbling correction. That's what I want you to understand. So we had a critical spirit and then a humbling correction. Again, humbled in order to be a servant. Don't criticize another servant. Jesus says, forbid them not. For there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name who can lightly speak evil of me. If he's doing something good in my name, he won't speak evil of me. It's good. Verse 40, he that's not against us is on our part, is on our side, is with us. And as I said, not to neglect or minimize doctrinal errors or even practical living errors. But when someone does something good, Jesus says, in my name, he is on our side. Careful. He that's not against us is for us, as it were. In Matthew 12, he says the other way around. He that's not with me or for me is against me. So instead of forbidding them, join them. Be serving with them. Join them in doing good. It was an encouragement for me, dear congregation, to carry on with the work of the Hope Cottages.
I deal with the people that have different doctrinal views on things, but I have opportunities to influence them. And I must pray, you pray please too, that I'm not influenced by them for ill, but that I may influence them for good. We must indeed jealously guard truth on the one hand. On the other hand, we should be careful not to think that we're the only true church or only true believers left around in the area. This has been a repeated thing. I could give more examples. Just one more example. I was thinking about Elijah. Remember when he was in that, after Mount Carmel, and then he went into the wilderness. He said, Lord, please take my life away. I'm the only one left. Really. So the emphasis at that time was how miserable Elijah felt. But you know what? Thinking back now, I think maybe he was more proud than miserable. I don't know. What did God say? I got reserved 7,000 yet that haven't yet bent the knee to Baal. And just in case that you think that it's only an Old Testament thing, Paul quotes this in Romans 11 verse 4 to tell us the same, to reinforce the same truth. Our theme text for Hope Cottage is 1 John 3:18. My little children, let's not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's quite easy to talk about love. It's quite another thing to do it. To love, to serve. To display it to a watching world. The world sees already, I've said it not too long ago, sees enough harm and danger and discord and disconnect in the church, scattered many ways. It would be so good to see that they can see that hereby shall all men know that you're my disciples, my followers, that you love one another and that you reach out to others. I also have to think about Paul, just one more example. In Philippians, when he heard that some people preached Christ in a horrendous way, just to get at Paul, to destroy Paul, they were preaching Christ in a way to hurt him, to show him, yeah, what about you, Paul? He's in prison. Look at that. We are free to preach the word. And what happened to your great hero? He's in prison. Useless. Preach Christ of envy, strife, contention, not sincerely. Does Paul excuse them? No. But what does he tell his followers? What does he tell his friends? He says, what then? In verse 18, Philippians 1:18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Wow. It's quite something, isn't it? And Jesus gives a very simple example. So we go for the critical spirit, to a humbling correction, to a very simple example. Children, you can understand. How simple is this? Give somebody a little bit of water to drink. What? Yeah. Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name again, because you belong to Christ, verily I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Don't forbid him. Give him a drink of water. Or receive a drink of water. Goes both ways. We'll see here what's happening. It's an increasing thing. If you really think about it, what John is doing here, we have this lofty idea about John, and he is a beloved disciple. But it's only grace that made a difference. John was not any better than Peter. Yeah, we refer to him as the apostle of love, but you know how Jesus called him and his brother James? Do you remind the children what Jesus called these two men? James and John? Boanerges. Sons of thunder. Where does that come from? Well, you know what John did? If you read Luke 9, you should read Luke 9, where the same story is that we read in here. Right after all this happens, what does John do there? Jesus and the disciples, and John included, walk through the area of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are not respecting Jesus. You know what John asks Jesus? I'll read it. Lord. It comes right after. So Luke 9, verse 50, Jesus says, "Forbid him not, for he that's not against it is for us." So John heard that, right? That's verse 50. Verse 54 of Luke 9, he says, when they meet the Samaritans, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven to consume them, even as Elijah did?" Come on, John. Fire? No, a cup of water. Right after Jesus tells him, "Give him a cup of water," you want fire to come down to consume them? You want to condemn them to hell? You don't want to save them? And that's something, isn't it? Cup of water, he says. Whether you give it or receive it, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, or whether ever you give somebody else a cup of water in the name of Jesus, because they belong to Christ, you belong to Christ, verily I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Jesus says, give to others if they belong to Christ, as they give to you when you claim to belong to Christ. That doesn't mean that you leave all the errors sit where they are. You deal with that, but that's part of an ongoing process. As humble servants of Christ and following the Lord Jesus. Actually, what Jesus is actually saying without words, be as patient with them as I am with you. That's a tall order, of course. Belonging to Christ. I mean, they're not following us, they're following me. Jesus makes it very plain. My name, not yours. Matthew 10:42, Jesus says something similar. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones. Interesting again, Jesus often speaks about these little ones. We'll get to that in a moment. Again, give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple. Jesus is, as it were, humbling himself even further there. Even a disciple, one that claims to follow me. Remember, he said, if you follow me, you follow also my Father. Paul says in another place, follow me insofar as I follow Christ. Verily I say to you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now, it's evident, of course, from the disciples and from our own life, that whatever reward we get in glory, it's a reward of grace. It's a gift. It's not a reward of merit. It's not something we earned. It's something we received and then display and share. That's the beauty of this passage. So to give is to receive. To serve is to be great. So you want to be the greatest. You want to know who is the greatest. You want to be like that. Be humble. Be serving. But also then third, be warned. It's a serious thing. It's a life and death matter. The first thing we see here that Jesus uses as a warning. First of all, he says, he warns us to be careful not to cause others to sin. Don't let them stumble or offend. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, verse 42. But believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, were cast out into the sea, into the water. Now, if you have a millstone around your neck, you have no chance of surviving. You will drown. And if you without the millstone around your neck, those millstones were the upper stone round stone, there was a hole in the middle. They would pour in grain, and then a donkey would pull that thing around, or a slave, and then the grain would fall in between, and then it would be ground into flour between the two stones. The bottom one was solid, and the top one had a hole in it. Jesus says, if you do this, if you cause one of my little ones to sin, he says, you should have one of those stones around your neck and thrown into the water. Certain death. Of course, in the context, Jesus speaks about children, but really talks about all those that are weak and helpless and in need of being served. And what offend means cause to stumble, cause to sin. If you are a hindrance instead of help, boldly tempting to sin like Eve did to Adam, or in a more subtle way, or whether it be just by bad example, or by teaching false doctrine, or by not sharing the gospel with them, whatever it is. It's a horrible sin. If you cause one of these little ones that believe in me to be stumbling into sin, or to hurt them, to harm them one way or another. It's one thing if you don't serve them, but it's quite another and worse if you do the opposite of serving, you harm them. So Jesus says, be warned. Be warned about causing others to sin. But the second thing, and that's quite profound. Be warned about excusing your own sins. Of course, to cause somebody else to sin is your sin too, but particularly your sins, the sins that you are to deal with. And that's all the way from 43 through 48. Did you notice that speaks about a hand and a foot and an eye? If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, causes you to stumble, to sin, cut it out. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to go into life maimed or handicapped or crippled with one eye, one hand, one foot, than to go into hell with two. Three times you read the same thing. Did you see that? If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, never shall be put out. And then quotes the last verse of Isaiah 66, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. The first part. Second, and if your foot offend you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter halt, crippled, into life, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And third, if your eye offend you, if your eye causes you to sin, better pluck it out, it says. It's better for you to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we have to literally cut off our hand and cut off our foot and pluck out our eye. It's to deal with the sin that's related to this. Not with our body part. Cut out sin. Someone said, kill sin or sin will kill you. Put it to death. Cut it out. Don't coddle any sin. Don't think about it lightly and say, oh well, if sin abounds, we read in the Bible, grace abounds much more. God forbid. Don't dally with sin. Don't minimize it. Don't coddle it. Say, well, it's only a small one. Every sin deserves hellfire. Whoa. At the one hand, we know we cannot demand and expect perfection. But it does not give an excuse for any sin. No, we cannot be perfect. The Bible is clear on that. Not till heaven. But at the same time, the Bible is equally clear that sin is not to be dealt with. Every sin was a nail in Christ and a thorn that pierced him. Let our life, instead of being self-pleasing, be a life of self-denial. That's really what it is. You hurt yourself rather now and hurt than hurting someone else and hurting yourself in the long run, in the long term. I was thinking about a beautiful example that compares this really with what happened in paradise. What, remember, children, with Adam and Eve, what happened? Eve was at some point walking someplace that she shouldn't maybe have come too close to. Her feet were going in a direction. And then what happened next? Then she saw something, the eye saw something. And what happened next? She touched it and she took it. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she took of the fruit and did eat and gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. Repeat it. Three times. Hand, foot, eye. Not to cut out the physical body parts that we sin with, but the sin must be cut out. And you notice that three times it's actually referred to about this. The worm shall not die, neither their fire be quenched. Isaiah 66:24, last verse of Isaiah. Which speaks about the inexpressible agony that people that dally with sin have to deal with. There's both the internal agony as the external agony. The external agony is clear. That's for the body to be burned in fire. Eternal fire that will not be quenched. Hellfire. Gehenna. It's not Hades here. It's the realm of the dead. This is about Gehenna. A valley of fire and destruction. And the other part is the internal agony, which is the worm, which the conscience will not die. It will be forever an accusing voice inside, and the inside agony will magnify the outside, and the outside magnify the inside. If I only had cut out that one sin, it caused my downfall. I just this morning found out about Joshua Harris. I don't know if you remember the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and all these good things she had written. He divorced his wife. He was an example for youth all over the country and the world. What happened? He denounced even the Reformed faith. I mean, if ever there was a man straight on the way to heaven, you would think about him. Whatever sin he coddled ended up to be his downfall. The congregation is going to be one or the other. There's no middle ground here. And sin has to be dealt with. In the unbeliever, to be saved, but also in the believer. That's very important. You'll see that in the context if we go on to the remaining verses. Jesus says in Matthew 25, "Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." So the question is, what's your destiny? But the question is also, how does that show in your life? That you indeed are on the right path? Can it be seen in your works that you hate sin? and pursue that which is right. Humble service. You see, because if all are being put to the test, every sin is going to be burnt. It brings us to the third and last aspect of this. So we are warned about causing others to sin. We're warned about excusing our own sin. We're also warned about being useless salt. I've been struggling with this passage to make the connection, and I was not the only one. Read the commentators, you'll find all kinds of explanations. Verses 49 and 50. Right afterward, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, for, it means because, right? Everyone shall be salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Maybe whatever is difficult, there's a couple things that are very simple and plain, isn't it? One is that salt is good. And very valuable, did you know that? Did you know that the word salt, or the word salary, that what people earn, the wages, comes from salarum, is a Latin word meaning salt. Did you know that Roman soldiers were paid with salt, that salt was a precious commodity? We even have a saying, you know, in common language, he's worth his salt. He's worth his salt. What does that mean? Worth your salt? Yeah, worth your pay. I mean, it's an old saying, and of course it's not any more like that. But that's where it's from. So salt is good. Salt is very valuable. Salt adds flavor. Ah. Salt is Christians adding flavor to this world. But it's influence. Salt preserves. It keeps food from spoiling. It purifies. Just like fire purges, purifies gold. Everyone shall be salted with fire. Everyone shall be salted with fire. Not only the unrighteous be damned forever in fire, but the righteous too. In this life, the works must be burnt up. So we're called to be salt. In the Old Testament, every meat offering had to be salted with salt. And it speaks in Leviticus 2 even about the salt of the covenant of thy God. That was add salt to the offerings that were burned. You would think the fire would do enough, but they had to be salted too. It's a double picture of the purging that had to be taking place in the sacrifice. So there's two things here. One is being good, called to be salt. That is to be good by grace through faith in Christ and put sin to death. That's verse 49. Everyone shall be salted with fire. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. In other words, when you sacrifice, when you do good something else, you better not do that for your own honor. It's going to be burnt up. It's going to be not valuable. Only valuable if it's truly in the name and for the sake of Christ. The picture that connects this is 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul writes to Corinthians, verses 12 and 13. This is what he writes. Now, if any man build on this foundation, so any man building on the rock is Christ, the foundation is clearly Christ. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. If you build up, it will be tested with fire. Every man's work shall be made manifest. How? By fire. by being purged, by being salted, the impurities be taken out. Now, if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Now, guess, children, what will burn? The gold, the silver, the precious. No, they'll be purged and purified. What will be burned and consumed is the wood, hay, and the stubble. Our sinful works as believers. And it will be often and could well be a painful experience. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. In a double way. First of all, it's being tried to see if you're a believer indeed. If you are on the right foundation, because then at least when all your works are being burned up, you're still on the rock. And you can maybe add gold and silver and precious stones and do the right things. Because all the other stuff has to be removed. So first, we're called to be salt. First by being good. Second by doing good. And that's verse 50. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? In other words, if you as believers are not salty, if you lost your saltiness, how will the world benefit? Humbly serving others as Jesus and with Jesus and following Jesus. Matthew 5 verse 13, what does Jesus say there? You are the salt of the earth. Alright, how can we be salt in the earth? We are the purified. If we indeed are what we claim to be. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If you are claiming to be salt, but you are not salt, you'll be washed out, all you may be drowned in the water, and all your saltiness is gone, what good will it do? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under the foot of men. So if you want to be of any use in this world, first be salted, and then be salt. This is the warning that Jesus sets before us. One thing to claim to be a Christian. It's quite another to live as one, like Christ. Do you see now the whole passage? Be humble, be serving, be warned. This is not a matter to dally with. Is not destruction of us. The point is destruction of sin in us. This is about the disciples. He's talking about the disciples. So this one or two questions here. The one question is, are you built on the rock? You have to answer that for yourself. And the second question is, how are you building on it? What are you building on it? Or I could say the same, it's the same question. Are you the salt Jesus calls us to be? Are we that salt, you and I? Salt's good. But if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Then he says, have salt in yourself and have peace one with another. It's interesting how we see how this all comes together. You want to be great? Get a piece of salt. A grain of salt. How many grains of salt would you put? How much salt do you put on your food when you do it like that? What does your mom say? Oh, stop, that's enough. You only need a little bit. Flavors the whole dish. We just, what's the greatest? Be a piece of salt. Wherever you are, at home, in church, in your family, place. What does it mean to be a piece of salt? Well, it just means to be humble, to be serving, and to be warned about sin. Salt is good. It not only preserves and purifies, one of the commentaries, but it also pacifies. It promotes peace. Because if you're like this, if this is really our goal, if this is really our desire, if you pray for this, say, Lord, please give me that, I guess you tell you what, you and I will get along really well. If you stop thinking I am the greatest or the most important or wherever it is, at home or in church or wherever, these are the people that get along. Because they're not anymore fighting for self. They're fighting for the other. Man, this is grace. This is the gospel. Salt not only preserves and purifies, but also pacifies. I love that. You want to be great? Be humbled. Be serving. Be warned. Be a preserver, a purifier, and a peacemaker. Oh, we could not be better than like Christ. How he's called in that one place? He's called the Prince of Peace. He's the greatest. We're but followers. All the good that we have and do is because of him. Let's be true followers of Jesus. Amen.